He is risen, church. He is risen indeed. It is so good, so very good to see you. You guys look beautiful today. If you have a Bible, why don't you open it? We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible and you're a guest here, there should be one in the seat in front of you or somewhere around you. And I believe on those Bibles, it's on page 961. And we are going to just work through the first 10 verses. There's not going to be much in the way of slides or multiple points. There's no 3 points to this sermon. I know you're very disappointed. But we're just going to see what God wants to teach us from this incredible text. Why don't we pray one more time and ask for God's help? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this day is a day that we get to remember, we get to proclaim, we get to experience the power and truth of Jesus risen from the dead. Lord, I pray for all that are here this morning, Lord, that this truth would live in us, move amongst us, grant comfort where it is needed, conviction where it is needed, hope for us all, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen, amen. Let me read the text. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. If you're a guest here, we want to welcome you. If it's been a few moons since you've gathered together in a church, we're just really glad that you're here. It's an amazing thing to come together on this day and to celebrate the turning of history. This is a big day for Christians. It's why we all get dressed up. I told my friends it's the one day a year I get to take a shower. And it's odd to see me in a suit like this. People look nervous, like I'm a tax man or they're in trouble. But it's worth getting dressed up. It's worth putting out the banners. It's worth putting out flowers and celebrating. It's an important day to remember why we're here. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this morning what we're going to do in order to unpack that a bit is we're going to look at a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church almost 2,000 years ago in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. And though this is written in a time and a place much different than our own, it is as timely and relevant today as it was when first written. And so we just want to move through the text. So you'll need to have your Bibles open, and we're just going to kind of keep working through each verse. The first thing that we want to do is we want to look at verse 1, and we want to hear what Paul's saying. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers." Now I would remind you, brothers. If you know anything about the church at Corinth, they're a little cray-cray, right? You know anything about the church at Corinth, they got some issues. Because there's kids here, we're not going to get into them. But let's just say they're doing loops on the communion wine. People are getting drunk during communion. There's a lot of fighting. They're picking who their favorite hero of the faith is, who their favorite preacher is. It's a little bananas. It's a little crazy. And so what does Paul do? To counteract that, Paul writes to them this letter, and he wants to remind them of something. He wants to remind them of something that they may have forgotten. He's very concerned that the truth that brought them into relationship with King Jesus is a truth that perhaps they'd drifted from. And if it's been some time since you visited the church, you may have likewise forgotten what Paul wants to teach us this morning. And what is it that he wants us to remember? Well, he says it. He says, the gospel I preach to you. The gospel I preach to you. Now, right away, we are invited to consider the difference between the unique relationship that followers of Jesus have with God and all of the world's ideologies and philosophies and religion. Now, how can you tell that distinction? Very simply, he says, I want to remind you of something that's very important, and what is it? The gospel I preach to you. The gospel I preach to you. You see, Paul preaches the gospel. The gospel, if you don't know, just simply means good news. It's good news. It's news to be declared. It's not advice to be given. And right there, it clarifies things, doesn't it? Look, if you've grown up, maybe in a religious home, or you have opinion and perspective about what you think the church is all about, what you think Christianity is all about, some of the criticisms that exist today are good and accurate. Some are not. And I think the problem and challenge is that most folks that enter into a relationship with God through Jesus start off so well. They start off with this understanding that the way that we're reconciled and come into relationship with God is by grace, by this good news that we hear, and then we start adding to that a bunch of rules and regulations, and next thing you know, we start with grace, but we end up becoming frenetic and anxious and overburdened and overworried. Why? Because we think we need to earn God's favor. And to be fair, it's not like the world's ideologies and religions help us here, because they essentially bolster that same notion. Look, if you want to split the world in two, you have one side, one narrative that says the only way to appease and to appeal to the divine is if you do some things. You need to say the right prayers, you need to give the right amount of money, you need to do some religious works or have some religious experiences, or if you're an intellect, you need to plumb the depths of our existential crisis as humans and think through your philosophical pre-commitments, and then maybe one day you'll be intellectually enlightened. Or maybe one day you'll work hard enough and God will take notice of you and then he'll be pleased with you. But then you have this gospel that is preached in this letter that is reminding them of something proclaimed, not advice to be given, not wisdom to be followed, but news to be declared. Good news, in fact. Good news. And you see, news has to be declared, doesn't it? It has to be proclaimed. Because news is about something that happened. Advice is about something that you follow or something that you do. Paul says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you. He goes on to say, which you received and in which you stand. Now, some of you are here. Maybe many of you are here, and you at one point have received this good news. You heard it, and you received it. But the struggles of life, the difficulties of loss of relationship or loss in vocational excellence or success that you hoped for, life has beaten you down. It's worn you out. And gospel amnesia has set in, maybe to an advanced degree. And so God wants to lovingly remind us this morning of what's most important. He goes on to say, it's a great Greek word here, histemi, which means in which you stand. Something that is an experience of immovability, a steadfastness. The gospel that you received in which you stand. Now, if these last couple of years have taught us anything, and I think they've taught us quite a bit, quite a bit about others, quite a bit about ourself, quite a bit about our nation, about this world. But I think the thing that's been perhaps most helpful is just how much the things that we've come to place our security in, the what we thought was unshakable, immovable ground, suddenly the ground beneath our feet feels soft. Something microscopic, invisible, can upend our entire life. Can change things in a way that not only it becomes a fear and a danger to us, but also then becomes political fodder for entire families to be decimated by partisanship. And these relationships that seemed so sure, these friendships that seemed so solid, suddenly no longer do. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're tired of the conflict, you're tired of the fighting, you're just exhausted from two difficult years, Paul wants to offer to us this morning solid ground. the ground beneath your feet feels soft and as if your life is giving way, there is good news for every single person that is tired, weary, and heavy laden. He goes on to say in verse 2, and by which you are being saved. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know the Bible really teaches two main things. It's two very obvious things. I mean, almost so rudimentary, you might be insulted that I'm having to remind you of it. It teaches us, the first thing is, we need to be saved. Saved from ourselves, saved from our sin, saved from our own selfish ambitions, selfishness, self-assertion, self-obsession. We need to be saved from all of the ways in which we have not honored the giver of life. We have not wanted his ways. Instead, we've wanted to assert our own will and our own wishes and our own whims. He says, this is news that is saving you. You are being saved. And the Bible teaches us that not only do we need to be saved, but the second thing that it teaches us is that God wants to save, which is crazy. Like, you guys awake? Yo, Jesus rose from death. So can we shake it out a little bit? You guys need to high five your neighbor. Go ahead and do that. Okay. I feel you. And I appreciate you. Thank you, brother. Yes, we should be excited that God is in the saving business. Wouldn't it be terrible news if we learned one thing, which we just talked about, that we need saving, and then the second thing we learned is that God doesn't really want to save. And we need saving, but good luck. We need saving, but as the world's ideologies and religions teach, you need to get on that hamster wheel and start moving. You got to keep the rules. You got to do the things. You got to knock on the doors. You got to have some experiences. And maybe, just maybe, if at the end of days, God takes your good deeds with your bad deeds and weighs them on some kind of cosmic moral scale, hopefully your good deeds outweigh your bad. But you have no confidence in this life if that's the case, because you don't know which one is heavier than the other. Like, is it like 10 little small good deeds and one really bad deed, and the bad one outweighs the good? Like, we don't know. So what does that mean for us? It means we live a life of a bit of anxiety as to whether or not we are really right with the maker of all things. God teaches us lovingly that we need to be saved. And the good news tells us something amazingly, that he loves to save. I remember as a non-Christian, because I didn't become a Christian until I was already had my career going, and I was in business, and I grew up in kind of a, you know, non-Christian situation, so I didn't know God, didn't know the gospel, but I had some opinions, right, like most of us do, and growing up in Seattle will help shape those opinions. So my opinion of religion was pretty negative. My opinion of Christianity in particular was most definitely negative. And I remember the feeling of the first time hearing someone preach and tell me that I was a sinner, how offended I was. I was like, you don't know me. Who are you? You're not my daddy. How insulting for someone to tell me that I was a sinner. One, it just sounds like a really old, archaic religious word that nobody uses, right? We want, even today in the church, we want to use words like, man, y'all just broken. Just broken and bruised. We don't want to use the word sin because it sounds like an odd note. But as insulted as I was at first, what came after was interesting. I was insulted because it was someone saying with conviction that I was a sinner without knowing me, which led me to the conclusion that maybe he's just not talking to me. Maybe he's talking to everybody. Maybe everybody is a sinner. Maybe everyone has fallen short of God's glory. Maybe we all have fallen short of living the life that God intended us to live. Maybe when we look at Jesus' life, we go, man, I don't match up. Maybe our hearts and our desires and our ambitions and intentions have not been that great. Maybe we don't even live up to our own moral standards, the standards by which we judge and eviscerate others. And so initially insulted, secondly recognized, this might not just be my problem, this might be everybody's problem. And then thirdly, a very strange experience happened. All of a sudden, hope. And here's why hope. I didn't know the gospel yet. Here's the hope. The hope was that I could actually tell the truth. And there's something strange about that. There's something strange about squaring your shoulders and telling the truth about your condition. You know, I was a young man, like I said, ambitious, wanted to give the impression that I had everything down. I did the right thing, that I had good morality, I was consistent ethically, that I was a good person, whatever I thought that meant back then. And so to hear that I'm a sinner might have been insulting, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized it was true. It was true. And on some strange level, it allowed me to relax my shoulders a little bit, almost as if God was inviting me to just tell the truth to him. I mean, he's not shocked. He isn't. If you're here this morning and you're like, man, I am not going to confess to God that I'm a sinner. Like, hey, he knows. I'm like, surprise. He's not going to get, not freaking out. The Bible teaches that God is what theologians call, he's omniscient, which means he knows everything. He not only knows the things that you've done or the things you didn't do that you were supposed to do, he also knows the intentions and attitudes of your own heart. And if it's overwhelming when you face that truth for the first time, to really tell the truth, to be truthful in the inward parts. And so when Paul says, by which you are being saved, it is an invitation to find hope and life and freedom. To be saved means to be rescued. Rescued from sin and Satan and death and hell. Rescued from ourselves. He goes on to say, and here it is. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, what does that mean? What's the word that Paul preached to them? That they started so well with. It was the gospel, the good news. The good news is never out of fashion. It is never ineffective. It's something that we all need to remember each day. We most certainly need to remember it and believe it today. And Paul's great concern for the Christians in Corinth is that they would not drift from the most important news that they could hear. And I share that same concern for every one of us here this morning. Goes on to say in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now there are a great many things to know in this life, a great many wonderful things to know in this life, but there is only one thing of first importance. There are many things that may be known. There's only one thing that must be known. And that is what Paul is preaching here. He is preaching good news to us this morning. And what is it? So he begins to articulate what that good news is. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died. Now, your community college prof that's been educated beyond his intelligence can throw out little zingers and say, well, did he really die? Maybe it was a swoon theory. You know, maybe somebody slipped him a Mickey and he only apparently died and he passed out and he didn't really die, but, you know, he kind of played dead like a possum for 3 days. And then he, like, hi, you know, jumped out of the tomb, was like, ta-da. And so that's probably what's going on. And I've heard that theory in the past. Hey, can I just assure you, Jesus died. And here's how we know. Roman executioners were good at, you know, Italians know how to take a man out, you know what I'm saying? Right? We learn anything from our mafia shows. They know how to whack a man. And they were incredibly proficient and efficient at the business of death. Jesus is not the only one that has suffered the torturous death of crucifixion. In fact, there's historically, on one particular day, one single day, along the Appian Way, 6,000 people were crucified in one day. Crucifixion was a brutal, shameful death. It was intended to be brutal and shameful. If you dared stand in the face of the powers of Rome, they wanted to make sure that no one else followed suit. And they would strip you and beat you and mock you and nail you to a cross, naked for all to see. And passersby would shake their finger at you and hurl insults at you and spit upon you. And, you know, the death of the crucifixion was brutal for a number of reasons, but it was because it was such a horribly slow death. You typically didn't die from your wounds. You died from asphyxiation. And so you would be nailed to a cross, right? And through your wrists and through your feet, you'd be nailed. You'd be lifted up. All of the weight of your body would hang upon what affixed you to the cross. And then in order to breathe, you would need to sort of push yourself up to catch air, and then your shoulders would sag again. And eventually, your muscles would give way, your shoulders would dislocate, and you would suffocate to death. That's how one typically died on the cross. And if they weren't dying fast enough, if they needed to wrap things up, like in the death of and the crucifixion of Jesus, then the soldiers, the executioners, would come over and they would break your legs so you could no longer push up off of your feet to catch air, and then you would just expire very quickly. Well, they came to do that to Jesus, and he was already dead. But just to be safe, they took a spear and they plunged it through the side of Christ to ensure he was dead. Why am I belaboring this? This is Easter Sunday. Jesus died. He died a very real death. He didn't just metaphorically suffer for the team. Like, he died a brutal, horrible, torturous death, and we humans, the ones that he made, beat him and spit upon him and murdered him. Why? Why? Why would we do this? Well, I need you to understand, Jesus didn't die because he was a nice guy. He didn't die because he performed miracles. He didn't die because he welcomed the marginalized and the outcast. That's not the reason why he was crucified. Jesus was crucified because Jesus was a threat to the powers of the day. He was a threat to the Jews. He was a threat to the Romans. He was a threat to political and religious leaders. And the strange thing about moral perfection, like what is found in Jesus, is the reaction you'd assume humans would have, which is awe and wonder. And, you know, we think, man, if we only had a perfect moral... That's why we love superhero movies, by the way. Where we're, you know, I'm not religious, and then we go give our money to the temple of AMC, and we all go and listen to these tales told again and again about how humans have made a mess of this whole thing, and we need someone supernatural power to come in from the outside to rescue us and then put the world right back again. We're like, but I'm not religious. Yes, you are, because you love that story, and the reason why you love that story is because you're built to love that story. You're built to love a gospel narrative where someone comes to rescue. And so we might struggle with the idea of a rescuer or someone coming in and dying for our sins. And we might wonder what we'd do if someone showed up that was that giving and that sacrificial and that loving and that morally perfect. And what I mean by morally perfect, let me be clear. What I mean by morally perfect is kind of what the Bible says. Someone whose entire life without fail has loved God with their entire being. They love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they love their neighbor as themselves. Now, if any of you here are paying any attention to your own heart, there should be concern. And Jesus is the only one that did that. And so you'd think, well, if we saw that, then we'd all model that and we'd want to do that. But instead, when perfection comes into the world, we kill him. Because Jesus is a mirror to us that reveals our intentions and selfishness, our waywardness, our desire to wrest control from this life and disregard the God who made us, the giver of life, the one to whom we owe every breath. And he's an affront to our sensibilities on some level. Now, what's weird is every world religion says something positive about Jesus, don't they? Like if the Baha'i faith and Hindus say something wonderful, Buddhists say something wonderful, Muslims say something wonderful. Everybody says something wonderful about Jesus. They all tip their hat in the direction of Jesus to give him honor and respect. But when you come face to face with the real Jesus, it can be terrifying. And suddenly you're confronted. That's what Paul means when he says Christ died for our sins. It wasn't a meaningless death. He died for something, for our sins. And what does that tell us? That tells us, by implication, we cannot save ourselves. We are not capable and able of fixing the situation that we're in. Forget what's going on in the world for a moment. Just think of your own life, of the hurt that you've experienced that has caused such deep wounds. You carry it with you today. And it affects your current relationships. The distrust that you have towards others, especially those that you're closest to, the ways that you interpret even kind gestures, perhaps negatively, an unwillingness to open your heart because you're afraid of being wounded once again. Now that's what's been done to us. Think of the things that we've done. Think of the people that we've wounded and the people that we've hurt. The hurtful words that we've spoken to those that we care for, the careless thoughts and the careless attitude and disposition and actions that we have towards people around us. And why do I belabor this? Because we're on the one level talking about us being unable to keep up to the standards of Jesus, but now let's even just reduce that for a minute. We're not even consistent with our own moral standards, the moral standards by which we judge every other human being. We can't even keep them consistently. And so what do? You can't save yourself. Like, have you tried? Are you tired? I've tried. But Jesus died for our sins. And do you know what that means? Hey, friend, you can get down. You can just get down. Now, there's no sacrifice that you're going to be able to make that will impress God. And he didn't, you know, this solution is deep. This problem is deep. And God's response is not sending us yet another prophet to come and tell us how to get to God. But every other ideology in religion essentially is giving you a moral ladder and telling you, do these deeds, think these things, say these things, feel these things, and then you can climb your way up and eventually you can reach God. God isn't sending us a prophet to tell us how to get to God. He sent us his son to come and get us. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. The mess is so significant that the only way that this problem can be solved is if God comes to us in the flesh. He comes and experiences our suffering. He experiences our pain and our loss and the devastation of this world. And he doesn't stand far away, aloof. He doesn't ask you to pretend this is all an illusion, that suffering isn't real. The picture of our God is a God who suffers. And look, you may not understand 1,000 things about why God does what he does or why he would allow suffering in this life. But the one thing I hope you understand is that God himself tasted our suffering. He cares. He cares. And he died for our sins. He goes on to say in verse 4, and that he was buried. He was buried. Like, he died and was buried. You know, after his crucifixion, he was taken down. He was wrapped in he had 75 pounds of burial spices and another 25 pounds of linen that kept those burial spices in, which was a customary tradition then. And had he survived the beating and the flogging and the scourging and the crucifixion and the spear through his side, Jesus would have either died from the suffocation of under 100 pounds of linen and spices or from exposure because he was placed in a tomb without medical condition or water in a cold rock and would have died from hypothermia. In fact, there was a follower of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea who donated this large stone grave that was cut out of a rock, and guards were posted outside this tomb so that no one could come and steal the body of Jesus. And the reason we've come together this morning to worship and praise our God was because he was raised on the third day, as it says, in accordance to the scriptures. That's exactly what it says, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus not only died for our sins, he rose from death, and he rose from death to put death to death. Jesus died, and he rose to put death to death. This means death does not win. It is not the final word. It does not have the final say. Jesus does. and he is alive, and he is calling you to come and follow him in his resurrection life today and forever. Now listen, I know some of you, and you're trying to negotiate with death. Some of you work out quite strenuously. You're like, I got to get to GNC. And you eat kale. Which is a form of hell. You see, that's an evidence. I don't even believe in purgatory. Kale makes me want to believe in purgatory. Like, I imagine purgatory being filled with kale and light beer. That's what I think it would be like. And we're all trying to negotiate with death. We're like, listen, if I work out hard enough, if I eat the right food, if I take care of myself, then I'll ward off death for as long as possible. But listen, at the end of the day, death remains undefeated. 10 out of 10 of you are going to die. Welcome to C3. And there's only one answer for this problem. There's only one who's defeated death. And it's Jesus. He came to conquer, vanquish, extinguish this great enemy. And this is the good news that Paul preaches. Jesus died, was buried, and rose from death. He sits at the right hand of God the Father as Lord of this world, as King of his people, and he is moving history to its climactic, redemptive, restorative purposes. And everyone who joins him, who trusts him, who loves him, and follows him by faith is promised to live forever with him in a resurrected body, on a resurrected earth, with a resurrected Jesus. That's the promise. That's the unabashed promise of the New Testament. And for those that are here and you're kind of like tracking with me a little bit, but you're still sort of wondering, did he really rise from the dead? Are Christians that goofy? People don't really rise from the dead. And that's why it's called Resurrection Sunday instead of just normal Tuesday, right? Because it is a miracle. I just want you to know, if you're non-Christians, Christians don't think that people normally rise from the dead. Like, this is an unusual thing. A very unusual thing. It's an important thing. And what Paul does is he points us to various eyewitness accounts that testify to his resurrection. And the only way that this is good news is if it actually happened in history. It's not good news if it didn't happen in history. This is what Paul goes on to say later this afternoon when you're bored and you've eaten and you want to rest. I invite you to read the rest of chapter 15, because you know what Paul says? Paul goes on to say, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should just party, because we're going to die, and that's it. Somebody's going to paint you like a circus clown, dress you up in clothes that you didn't like while you were alive, stuff you in a box, plant you in the ground so you can be worm food. That's the only way that this can be good news. Paul is not preaching a promise of a wonderful religious experience. He's not offering you a poetic soliloquy or a wonderful logical syllogism or unconquerable philosophy. He's offering news. And it draws a line down the middle, and it essentially says, this either happened in history or it didn't happen in history. If it didn't happen in history, why in the world are we all here? Why get dressed up? Why celebrate? In fact, Paul goes on to say, we should be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should all be pitied. And he points to these eyewitnesses. Look at what he says in verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas, who we know as Peter, denies Jesus and abandons him. And Jesus is most distressing moment, Peter leaves. And he was a coward prior to Jesus' crucifixion. But after Jesus rose from the dead, something happens to Peter, and he moves from being a coward to being a lion. He becomes a leader in the early church, and he courageously proclaims this good news to everyone, and tradition tells us, until he himself was murdered. The disciples were the same. they were timid and they were afraid that they would be killed for following Jesus, so they abandon him, and their life radically changes when Jesus rises from death and appears to them. They become incredibly bold, even to their own death. It's the only explanation for why 11 of the 12 apostles would face their death with courage and would all face their death knowing that they had nothing to fear. Why would they do it if it was a lie? There's no, look, if I wanted to kind of put you on, like I might drag it out along. I might even endure a little suffering because of the benefits that I will get if I can just hold on a little bit longer. But when it came that moment, that telling moment, when my life was about to be extinguished, I would go, I'm just kidding. I was only, why are you taking this so seriously? I was only kidding. And that is not their response. The response was, oh, so you'll kill me? Ooh. Like, Jesus, I met Jesus. This is not academic for me. You can say whatever you want. I met Jesus. He died. I saw him crucified. He was murdered, and he rose from the dead, and I hugged him, and we had food together. And so you can say whatever you want. You can claim whatever you want, but I'm going to go with the guy that beat death. And if he beat death and he promises to pull me in the wake of his life, through death and out the other side, then your tactics aren't going to work. You're going to need to switch them up. Because if your greatest threat to me is death, you know what death is now? It's an Uber to get me to King Jesus. So that's it. Like, your death now is a chauffeur to bring me into the presence of King Jesus. You see, that's how they could face death like that, without fear. And that's the only logical explanation for why they would be willing to give their life. They most certainly would not be willing to give their life for something that they knew absolutely was a lie. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, what does he say, church? Are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Are still alive. Why does he point to the still alive? This letter was written somewhere in the vicinity of around 20 years after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. He's essentially telling them that 500 brothers, if you add women and children, probably a couple thousand people, at one time saw Jesus raised from the dead. He not only appeared to various groups, he not only appeared to the apostles, but what Paul is saying is, look, if you don't believe the apostles because we are followers of Jesus, there's a couple thousand people that saw him and they're still alive. And oh, by the way, I can tell you where you can go find them, and you can just go ask them yourselves. I would not do that. This is a public letter. I would not do that if I was trying to tell a lie. I'd be like me 20 years from now saying to a group of people, hey, 20 years ago, there was a spaceship that hovered over NRG Stadium and deposited fluorescent German shepherds that ran around and licked everyone's face. And then they were transported back up into the spaceship, and they took off, and a couple thousand people saw. And by the way, they live in Spring Branch. You can go check them out. You know, Spring Branch. You can go check them out. Talk to them, right? Like, you wouldn't do that. What Paul is doing is he's asking you to investigate the truth claim yourself, because that's historically how we understand what's true. You can't weigh history in a lab. So what do? In order for something to be deemed historically accurate, it has to have eyewitness accounts that agree with one another. I want you to sit here for a moment and just imagine there's a court of law and many witnesses are being called to testify to an event that happened. And the first one gets up, takes a stand, tell us what happened. Well, that day, I saw Jesus that was crucified. I saw him killed. I saw them plunge the spear in his side, but 3 days later, we all saw Jesus risen from the dead, and he spoke to us. And then the next one gets up. Yeah, I saw Jesus risen from the dead. And then the third one. I saw Jesus risen from the dead. And then the fourth one. Now, you're already bored. I've only done four. Imagine 2,000 witnesses lining up saying, we all saw Jesus raised from the dead. At some point, the preponderance in evidence would cause you to conclude that this may have happened. And that's what he's saying. This happened in time and space history. I'll never forget Tim Keller once saying, he's a pastor at a church in New York. He was experiencing several years ago a prostate cancer scare. He's suffering now with pancreatic cancer, so you can keep him in prayer. He's a good man. But several years ago, he had his first bout with cancer. This is a pastor, author, wonderful leader, just a great, just a good man. And he said that during his scare, he was already 25, 30 years into ministry, and that cancer scare led him to read a book written by N.T. Wright called Resurrection and the Son of God, which is about an 800-page, very academic work on the historicity of the resurrection, that no one's to this day been able to respond to very well because it's nobody wants to mess with it. And Tim Keller said, when he closed the last page, he put it down and he looked at his wife and he goes, "This really happened." And his experience was, I believed. It just that the truth and the power of it came home for him. That's what today's all about. The truth and the power of Jesus rising from death would come home today for you. He says this, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Who is James? Jesus' brother. And we're told about Jesus' brother in John 7 that James, Jesus' brother, thought his brother, Jesus, was a little cray. Do you remember? They're like, "Mom, he's not right in the head. You need to get your boy because something's off." Because Jesus is preaching and he's taking a posture as the Son of God. And we're also told that his other brother, by the way, James wrote a book of the Bible. What's the book? James. Yeah, we're not terribly creative as Christians. And then Jude, his other brother of James, also doubted. And he wrote a book of the New Testament called, yeah, you see where this is going. Now, both James and Jude call themselves servants of Jesus, and their doubt turns to worship when Jesus rises from the dead. I just want to float a question by you. What would it take for you to worship your brother? Become his servant and call him Lord? Probably a resurrection, right? Probably a resurrection. I mean, that's probably what would need to happen. That's exactly what happened. And they faced death knowing that Jesus defeated it, and they didn't have to be afraid of it. And then he goes on to say in verses 8 through 9, last of all, Paul begins to reflect on his own life and his own past and his own history and the shame of his own actions. Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I had my brothers and sisters arrested and killed." He's writing this letter, the one that used to hate Jesus, that denied Jesus, that tried to do everything he could to stamp out the movement of Jesus and his followers, and he hated them so much, he had them captured and killed so that he could stop the faith from growing. But it seemed like every time Christians were killed, more and more became worshipers of Jesus. It seems like the blood of those who followed Jesus became seed for more Christians to grow. Paul focused all of his intelligence and energy to oppose Jesus and his followers, and yet here he writes a letter to the church at Corinth telling them that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And then he met him. Do you know why Paul did that? Because Jesus really did rise from the dead. He experienced God's grace and forgiveness. And boy, if anyone needed forgiveness, Paul did. What would make an enemy and persecutor become a follower and worshiper? The resurrection. It's the only thing that makes sense. Then we finish here in verse 10, the first part. As he's thinking of his life and what he did, he finds good news. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." I don't understand it either. It's a miracle. I can't believe that he would save someone like me. That's what he's saying. There was nothing I did to earn it. I wasn't pursuing Jesus. I didn't love Jesus. I didn't want Jesus. And I most certainly didn't do what Jesus said that I should do. And yet, Jesus came to me and he rescued me. He pulled me into his arms and he made me his very own. And I don't understand it all either, but I know this. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. It's the only thing that makes sense to me. I can't figure it out. I can take all my intellectual powers and try to, you know, spell it all out in a mathematical equation, but at the end of the day, Paul's reasoning leads him to this. There's no reason why God would save Paul except God was gracious in Jesus. And I don't care what you've done. Look, if you are here this morning and you're like, I don't even know why I'm at church. What am I doing here? If you're here this morning and you've had a very long season of life apart from Christ, if you're here this morning and you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, and you are struggling mightily with the burden of the guilt of your own sin and the shame that it brings, Paul would say to you the same that I would preach. It is by God's grace that you're saved, brother and sister. All you need do is receive grace. It's a gift. You can't pay for it. Wouldn't it be weird to pay someone for a gift when they give it to you? Like it's your birthday and somebody gets you a very thoughtful gift and they give it to you and it's all wrapped up and you're like, you take it and you're like, oh, that's nice. Put it down. How much? And they're like, buddy, you don't know how this gift thing works, do you? And I feel like that's the message we need in the church today. Y'all don't know how this gift thing works, do you? Like God gave his son to you. Yes, you don't need to earn this. You don't need to pay for this. Anyway, I saw people here this morning that haven't been in church because I heard their story for years, maybe decades. And suddenly they're here. They were invited by someone. And they're like, why am I here? In their mind, they thought they had to get cleaned up, dressed up, and at least have a moratorium on some of the sin that they're committing before they come, for about 6 months, before they come to church. And Paul's going, nah, that's not going to work. Like, I was in the middle of killing Christians, and then Jesus just met me where I was at and said, hey, come to me. You're mine now. And that may very well be what he's doing with you today. It don't matter what you've done. Friend, you're not going to commend yourself to him anyway. He's given you everything you need to make you his own child. He gave you his own son to bring you home. And if it's by grace that we're saved, like Paul says, then it means our lives are no longer in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. Your heartbreak and your loss is not in vain. Your emotional struggles are not in vain. Your past is not in vain. Today is not in vain. And your future is not in vain. Why? Because God's grace towards you is not in vain. So come to him this morning. Come and receive grace. Unmerited favor. Something you don't deserve, yet God's happy to give. And if you wait until you're ready, as the old hymn says, you'll never come at all. You'll never be ready. There's no better time than now to respond to what Jesus is calling you to, which is just to fall into his arms and let him love you and cover you in his grace. All you need this morning is need. And if you have need, then you can have him. So lay a hold of grace by faith today. He's offering it to each one of us. And if that's you, if that's you, if you are today at a point where you're ready to just simply say yes and receive with open hands and an open heart, forgiveness and mercy, why don't you pray this prayer with me? Oh Lord, forgive my sin and become my Savior. Lord, I have made other things more important than you. I have done things that I knew I shouldn't. And I didn't do things that I knew were right. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me. Give me your spirit so I can follow you all the days of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming my only hope in this life and the next. In Jesus' name we pray.